Father, our prayer is that in life and in death, you would abide with us. And Lord, we ask that you would instruct us this morning by your word. We pray that you would cause us to understand what it means that the Lord Jesus, nothing less than the second person of the Trinity, who is very God of very God, light from light, the one who ever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, none less than Jesus is our advocate and the propitiation for our sins. And Father, growing out of that, we pray that you would teach us what it is that we can know that we have come to know you, that we can live out this new commandment, and that we can have victory, that we can overcome the evil one. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish these things in us and make us people who live like these things are so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, I was busy like I had never been busy before. I had read books that were assigned in college, some of them, not the ones that the professors didn't ask me if I had read. And I had studied for tests, but I had never studied, and I was never busy like I was when I got to DTS. And what made me busiest was the fact that I was now having to learn Greek. And I had a unique Greek teacher. I've not had a teacher who challenged his students and, if I can be charitable toward him and say this, did not help his students the way that this teacher did. My elementary Greek teacher quizzed us on the material before he taught us the material. Now, if you're a person like me who had no background in Greek or Latin and very little understanding of how these languages worked, I mean, I was hopeless walking in there. I walked in there the first day of class, and he had assigned that we read the chapter, but he had not taught us the chapter. And then he basically expected us to have the crucial information in that chapter memorized. I had no chance. And then I heard about this tutoring session that was happening on Monday morning. And Monday morning was one of my few uninterrupted study times. So it was precious time. But I heard that from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m., this man named Elliot Green was tutoring elementary Greek. And I walked into that tutoring session, and I experienced what I think is the best teacher I have ever been exposed to. Elliot Green was a master of the material. He was a master of the material, and he understood how to communicate these things to people coming at them for the first time in a way that is like nothing else that I've ever experienced. It was compelling. It was so compelling that as busy as I was, I never missed a tutoring session. And Elliot Green taught me the material that I was going to walk into class and be quizzed on. The experience of Elliot Green's teaching made me wonder, why would anyone do it any other way? And it made me wonder, why would anyone not come to that tutoring session? And then it resulted in behavior. I learned his method, and I was always present at his tutoring session. I think that's something similar to, I thought of Elliot Green when I read this about Shaquille O'Neal. Back in March of 2001, when Shaquille O'Neal was with the Los Angeles Lakers, they played the Boston Celtics, and they beat the Boston Celtics just barely. And in that game, Paul Pierce, who's now 35 years old, so 12 years ago in 2001, Paul Pierce would have been 23. He's at the prime of his playing career. He had a great game. He scored 42 points. And Shaquille O'Neal, after the game, grabbed a reporter from Boston, and he said to him, "Take this down. My name is Shaquille O'Neal, and Paul Pierce is the truth. He said, quote me on that, and don't take nothing out. I knew he could play, but I didn't know he could play like this. Paul Pierce is the truth. That's kind of how I felt about Elliott Green. That man is the truth. He can teach. What we need is to connect our experience of what is best. And what is best is God and God's Word. We need to connect our experience with what is best with how we ought to live. So here's what I mean. You got Paul Pierce in his prime on your team, you're going to give him the basketball. You want the ball in his hands. You got Elliott Green teaching Greek on Monday mornings, you go to that tutoring session. In this chapter of 1 John, we're going to look this morning at the first 17 verses of 1 John chapter 2. I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles. We're going to see that Christ Jesus is the advocate, that Christ Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. You got Christ Jesus as your advocate and propitiation, you trust him. We're going to see that what John is saying is that we have this new commandment. The light is shining in this new commandment. You've seen the light. You walk in the light. And then we're going to see the way that knowing God gives conquest. It gives forgiveness. You've experienced these things. You relish them. You worship the God who gives them. So this morning in this passage, there's an outline on your bulletin under the order of worship there. We'll see in the first two verses that we have an advocate. And then in 1 John 2, 3 through 6, we'll see that we have assurance. Verses 7 through 11, we'll see that we have a new commandment. And then in verses 12 through 17, we'll see that we have victory. And coming out of all this, what we're going hopefully to lay hold of is this. We who believe in Jesus, trust Christ and experience certainty by walking in the light and loving God and neighbor and thereby overcoming the evil one. That's what's brought to us in this chapter. We who know God by faith in Jesus, we trust Jesus and we experience the assurance of walking in the light, which is loving God and neighbor and thereby overcoming the evil one. That brings together everything I think that 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 through 17 says. Let's begin 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. We have an advocate. Look at the affection that John opens with here in 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children. This is so tender. This is John, the beloved disciple, and this is the man who leaned against Jesus at the Last Supper. And you can sense in these words the love that he has for these people. My little children. It's not just my children, it's my little children. And you can sense the tenderness that you feel for the little ones. There's an affection and a soft place in John's heart for these believers, a genuine love. He knows they've got problems. He knows that some of them are difficult to be around. But he looks at them and he feels the love that a father feels for a little child. My little children, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Those of us who are fathers, you know this experience. I want my children to know the joy of walking in obedience. I don't want them to experience the pain and the anguish of sin. And that's what John is saying to these churches that receive this letter. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, let me just put a question in your mind, and as we go through this passage, we'll see, I think, the indications of the answer to this question. What kinds of sin is John trying to prevent? Just put that thought out there, and then as we read this passage, we'll try to answer that question. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And we'll see, I think, in this passage, what kinds of sin John has in mind. He continues there in verse 1 saying, But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, let's understand this clearly here. John is not giving Christians a license to sin, right? He's not saying, and of course, you know, we're all going to sin, and it's okay, it's no big deal. No, he's just said, I'm writing these things to prevent you from sinning. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. So this next statement, but if anyone does sin, is not a kind of blow it off, you know, shake it off, it's no big deal, it happens to all of us kind of remark. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And now I think what John is doing is he's responding to the possibility that is inherent in the human heart, that people are going to respond, I shouldn't sin, ever! Which is right. You shouldn't sin, ever. And I sin all the time. And I am so far below God's standard. I am hopelessly below God's standard. People respond to this reality in different ways. Some people respond, as we saw last week in chapter 1, by redefining the standard and redefining what sin is. And we saw that in 1 John 1:8, John is speaking of some people who apparently say, we have no sin. If we say we have no sin, John says, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar. And we talked last week about how if you say, I'm not a sinner, and you're making God a liar, the way in which you're making God a liar is you're redefining the standards. You're redefining ethical morality. And you're saying that things that God says are sins, actually, those are not sins. Those are just sort of the natural impulses that are inherent in all human beings. And so since everybody feels these things, they can't be wrong. And so I'm not a sinner for feeling greed or lust or anger or pride or whatever the case may be. Well, John has rejected that alternative. And he said, if you go that way, you're a liar. You can't respond to the reality of sin that way. Another way that people, I think, commonly respond to sin, and I don't doubt that there are people struggling with this way of response right here this morning, is to get discouraged. You look at your life, you analyze your behavior, and you think, there's no hope for me. There is no hope for me. There is no way that I'm going to overcome. I have blown it so consistently, and I have so established myself in this wretched pattern that I don't have any hope. And John is speaking to you when he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. You notice John doesn't say, if anyone does sin, here's a recipe for what you can do. He doesn't say, if anyone does sin, you can buy some kind of forgiveness. You can purchase an indulgence. You can give to the ministry. You can give to the televangelist if you sin. That's not what he says. He says, if anyone does sin, we have advocate. He's saying, you look away from yourself. You look away from your history of failure, which is what it is, if you're honest. You look away from your attempts to redefine righteousness, and you look at the advocate. Think about the kinds of advocates that are at work today. You know, you can go online and you can read about these stellar attorneys, these attorneys that can make good evil and evil good. These attorneys who can get guilty people acquitted of the crimes that they've committed. You know, in a sense, that's what Jesus does, isn't it? Jesus gets guilty people acquitted. But those wicked attorneys that you read about online, that's not what Jesus is like, really. Because what Jesus does is he establishes a righteous way for guilty people to be acquitted. Because he bears God's righteous wrath against them for their sin, which is what John says next. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's the advocacy that Jesus pursues. Jesus doesn't pursue these qualifications or these irregularities in the way that the police dealt with the evidence or any of those other nuances or exceptions that make it so that guilty people can't be convicted. What Jesus does is he says, they're guilty. I'll bear their punishment. And I say to you this morning, as Denny read a few moments ago, there is no love in the world like that. You will not find a greater love than the love displayed by the Lord Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means God was righteously displeased because of sin. God was righteously indignant at human sin. And we can understand this. You understand this. Don't think that, well, wrath is beneath God. No. No, it's not. You may have felt wrath against those who caused the death of an 8-year-old boy at a marathon in the last few weeks. You may have felt wrath at the horror of a monster who's snipping the necks of live babies in recent weeks. You may feel wrath, a righteous indignation, against people who perhaps don't believe what you believe about human sexuality. You understand the feeling of wrath. And if it's in the service of righteousness, if it's in the pursuit of truth, you can acknowledge wrath is a good thing. Wrath is an appropriate response. And the Bible teaches that God is righteously wrathful against human sin. And what this verse tells us is that in God's mercy, he has made a way for his righteous wrath against wicked rebels to be propitiated, which means that it's removed. It's gone. He's not wrathful at them anymore. You can be forgiven righteously. No laws are broken. No exceptions in the law. The punishment has been taken. When verse 2 says he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, what this means is Jesus is the only one who makes propitiation for anyone, anywhere in the world. In other words, this is not just a salvation for Jews. This is not just a salvation for those people who identify as Christians. This is the only salvation. This is the only propitiation you will find. There is not some other God who has some other heaven, who has some other way to achieve some other kind of state of nirvana or perfection or whatever. And you will not find the kingdom come on earth in some kind of utopian paradise when the government finally gets it right and gets all the control of all the stuff and makes it so that everybody lives hunky-dory, happy ever after. You won't find salvation that way. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the only propitiation. Which means that if you don't take this propitiation, the wrath is on you. That's what it means. We go back to those analogies I started with. You don't go to Elliot Green's tutoring session. You got to learn it yourself. You don't give the ball to Paul Pierce. You're going to have to score against the Lakers yourself. And you know what? You are not the righteous. Look at the end of verse 1. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is able to propitiate God's wrath because he's righteous. He's holy. You're not. So if you reject the propitiation made by Jesus, you will go to hell. You will suffer the conscious, present displeasure of God tormenting you righteously under his wrath forever. There is no escape. There is no end. There's no way out. Jesus is the way out. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we plead with you. Take the way out. We don't want you to go to hell. Don't think that we're negative because we're talking about hell. We're telling you the way out. This is a positive message. You should escape the wrath of God. You should flee to Jesus. You should take him as your advocate. You should embrace the propitiation that he has made. We have an advocate, and what an advocate. There is no advocate better. There is no better propitiation. You will not find a greater Savior than Jesus. You will find more effective communicators than me. You will find better preachers than me. You will not find a better message than this, what I'm saying to you right now. You will not find a better advocate or a better propitiation than Jesus. We have an advocate. We also, verses 3 through 6, can have assurance. We can have assurance. Look at verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. I wonder if there may be someone here who's thinking, how do I know that I'm a Christian? How do I know that I've been born again? How can I be sure that this has taken hold in my heart? John's about to tell you, right here in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, don't think that John is saying flawlessly, you know, perfect obedience, never fail. No, that's not what John's talking about. We've already seen verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We've seen verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. But there is a steady growth in the ability to keep the commands of Jesus. And we're going to see what kinds of commands John has in mind as we continue. First, though, he's going to contrast this in verse 4. And he says this. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Now, we have to be clear on what kind of does not keep his commandments we're talking about. We're not talking about people who mean to love others, people who mean to do the right thing, and every now and then they blow it. We're not talking about people who commit a sin, recognize it as a sin, and say, that was wrong, I'm turning away from that, that will not characterize my life, I'm repenting, I'm getting right with God. We're talking about people who are saying, yeah, I understand what the Bible says. I understand what love would be. I'm going my own way. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about people who not only have not kept the commands, they've set the commands aside. That's what we're talking about. Whoever says, I know him. Now think about what's going on here. These are people who are claiming to be Christians. I know him. I know Jesus. But does not keep his commandments. It is unloving not to defend the helpless. What I have in mind here are newborn children, unborn children. It is unloving not to stand for them. It is unloving. That's the problem with it. It is unloving to say to people who are enslaved in self-destructive sin, what you're doing is not sinful. What you're doing won't ruin your life. We can redefine society's moral code. I'm talking here about those who want to celebrate and endorse homosexuality, homosexual behavior, homosexual marriage. It's unloving, ultimately, to hold those things up as righteous or acceptable. It's unloving. It's bad for them. It's bad for children. It's bad for everybody, and it displeases God. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. It's unloving to tell the people of God, give to the work of the ministry. Give your money to my ministry because we're pursuing the Great Commission. And then to receive those funds and to use those funds not for the Great Commission, but in the service of the minister's love of the world. John is going to talk about the love of the world down later in this passage. It is unloving to lie to the people of God and say, this money is going to be used in the service of the gospel, and then the money is used in the service of your luxury. That is unloving. That is wicked. And if you say that, if you say, I know Jesus, and that's what you do, John says, liar! You don't know Jesus. Because if you know Jesus, you love people. You love people and you stand for those who are helpless. If you know Jesus, you love people and you say to them, I don't want you to destroy yourself. I don't want you to ruin your life. And if you know Jesus, you love people and you say, whatever it costs me, I've got to get this message to the ends of the earth, because if people die without it, they're going to face the wrath of God. If you love people, that's how you live. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We saw back in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 of chapter 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There are strong connections in John's writings between Jesus and the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And between the word of Jesus and the truth. Jesus says in John 17, your word is truth. The word of God remains in you. Jesus remains in you. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word. Now think with me for a moment about all that stuff we read in Leviticus 19 earlier that Brant read. You know, that don't harvest all the edges of your field. Why not? Well, because there are poor people in the land. And the Mosaic law stipulates that those poor people can glean in those areas of the unharvested land. So you need to love those people. Love your neighbor as yourself by obeying the Mosaic law. It's about love. You can walk through every aspect. Don't oppress somebody. Why not? Because you wouldn't want them to oppress you. You need to love him, not take advantage of him. And on we could go. Every one of those commandments is about neighbor love. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now think about this. The word that's in view is love one another. Those passages that Denny read earlier. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love each other. You keep the word of Jesus and you love people. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And I think it's good that is worded the love of God. Because on the one hand, this is God's love that's pouring into you and then flowing out of you to other people. So God's love, you're experiencing it, and then God's love is being demonstrated through you to others, and simultaneously, you're loving God by doing this. So there's a both and here. By this, by the love of God being perfected, by you keeping the word of Jesus. Notice the parallel in verse 3, if we keep his commandments. And then verse 5, whoever keeps his word. What's the word? Well, that's the commandments. What's the commandments? That's the word. What's the commandment? Love, right? Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, by the love, we may know that we are in him. You say to me, how do I know I'm a Christian? I say, do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? If the answer to that question is yes, you've been born again. You've been born again. You've experienced the love of God, and it is flowing through you to other people and back to God himself. By this we may know that we are in him. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him, here's that language of remaining in Jesus. You see these kinds of statements in John 14, those passages that Denny read. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Jesus walk? Jesus didn't go around sleeping in hotels that cost $10,000 a night. And he had gotten that money from faithful poor Christians who thought he was going to use the money in the service of the ministry. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus went around helping people who were helpless. Jesus went around serving people who were, frankly, pitiful. That's what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life even as he lived, and then he died a death he didn't deserve to die for people who did deserve to die it. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you're going to claim to abide in Jesus, there's going to need to be fruit. There's going to need to be fruit, and the fruit is going to need to take the form of my life for yours. It's not what I want to do. It's not what I need to do right now. It's not my choice, but this is what you need. This is what you need, and this is what I can do to serve you and benefit you and bring you closer through the Lord Jesus. We have an advocate, verses 1 and 2. We have assurance. You look at your life, you see love for God, love for others, you have assurance. Verses 7 through 11, we have a new commandment. Now, John, on the surface, might be taken to be contradicting himself in verse 7. Look at what he says here. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing. Now, what's he doing? I think what John is doing is he's drawing attention to the fact that Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. And at the same time, the new commandment, which is love, was also really the heart of the old commandment. You know, they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he responds with the statement that we opened with this morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is basically saying that's the driving force in the old covenant. That's what's at work in all those stipulations in the old covenant. But now that we are no longer old covenant Israel, now that we are the new covenant people of God, the trappings of that commandment that went along with being a nation in the ancient Near East have been nullified. And now that what's at work in that old covenant, that old commandment, is now what's at work in us, which is love. I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, verse 8, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him. I think what John is saying is this new commandment, you see it in Jesus. You want to know what it looks like to love God and neighbor? Look at Jesus. It's true in him. And in you. Here I think John is saying to these churches that he's addressing, the new commandment is true in your lives. It's like John is saying, I see the new commandment at work in your life all over the place. If you're not a believer and you want to know what love looks like, I would invite you to examine the lives of the people here at Kenwood Baptist Church. And you will find people going out of their ways to inconvenience themselves to serve others. That's what you'll find. If you hang around here today, Lord willing, assuming the world doesn't end, we're going to have a potluck lunch after the service. And if you're visiting, I would invite you to stay at that potluck lunch. Hang around and watch what happens. You're gonna see people going around picking up other people's plates. And then you're going to see people that are not paid to do this, people that have not been asked to do this, go and get cleaning utensils. And they're going to sweep the floor, and they're going to scrub down the tables, and they're going to wash the dishes. And they're doing this because they love others. And then if you hang around and continue to watch these people's lives, you'll see them giving away their money and their resources, not for anything they're going to gain, not because they think that they're going to earn some kind of favor before God, but because they love others. That's what they're doing. You will see love all over the lives of Christians. That new commandment is true in Jesus and in believers. And then look at what John says at the end of verse 8 there. Because the darkness is passing away. This is like what John says in the opening statements of his gospel when he says that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus has conquered and Jesus will bring his reign and the darkness has no chance. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Where's it shining? It's shining as Christians love each other and people see that they're disciples of Jesus. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. I think the first meaning of brother here is fellow Christian. You look around at other Christians. If you feel hatred in your heart towards some brother in Christ, I think you should examine yourself. I think you should examine whether you've been born again, whether you believe the gospel, whether you've experienced the love of God. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So this is how we remain in Jesus, by loving the brothers. Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the new commandment is applied, and notice how the commandment gives light. If you come up against a situation where you're not sure what to do, what's the right thing for me to do in these circumstances? Ask yourself the question, what's the loving thing to do? Now, we have to be careful that we define love according to the Scriptures, right? According to the Scriptures, loving somebody is not saying to them, whatever you want to do is right. Whatever feels good to you is right. However you want to destroy your life, you want to smoke pot, smoke pot. Yeah, ruin your life. Go for it. That's not loving. That's not loving. The golden rule really applies. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, we have an advocate, we have assurance, we have a new commandment, we also have victory. And we see this victory now in verses 12 through 17. John reuses in verse 12 where he had started in verse 1. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I think he's talking about the same thing we saw back in verses 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father. He's the propitiation for our sins, so our sins are forgiven. Guilt need not motivate you. Guilt motivates so much that is going on in the world today. If you want to understand many of the political programs, many of the social programs, many of the things that are at work, people feel guilty. People feel guilty that they have money and other people don't, and they try to remedy that by pursuing some social program. If you feel guilty, turn to Jesus. That's the only place you're going to find forgiveness. That's the only place you're going to find freedom from your guilt. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Let me invite you to just let those words sit on you and let those words come to define you. Forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You trust in Jesus. You walk in the light. You love the brothers. Your sins are forgiven. Now John begins to address, apparently, within the little children, different sectors within the congregation. He's going to talk about fathers and young men. And in a sense, all of this is under little children. And so I think there's perhaps a sense in which he's addressing everybody and also particular groups of the congregation. So verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He's talking about Jesus, right? That's the from the beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning. And then he starts talking about what we've seen with our eyes and looked on and touched with our hands. He's talking about the incarnate Jesus. And he's saying, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. You know Jesus. Now he moves from the fathers to the young men in the middle of verse 13. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. How do you overcome the evil one? Well, in Revelation 12, 11, John says of Christians, they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's how you overcome the evil one. By the blood of Jesus and then by your testimony. That the blood of Jesus has saved you. Young men, you've overcome the evil one. There's victory. There's conquest. Satan has no power. Now notice how the first three of these I am writings were I am writing. That's reflecting the way that this is stated in the original Greek text. And then he switches to I write. And probably all of this, there are going to be three of these I write statements now at the end of verse 13, end of verse 14, just as there were three I am writing. And I'm inclined to think that all of this refers to John's writings that he has written. So at the end of verse 13, I write to you, children. This is a related term to little children, but slightly different. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You know God. I write to you, fathers. He's going to go back, fathers, and then young men again. I write to you, fathers. Now this is just repeating what we saw in verse 13. Because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men. Because you are strong and because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. There's a lot of repetition there. I think the repetition is designed to reinforce. He states and restates these things to let these statements just wash over us so that we can embrace these realities. Our sins are forgiven. We know him who is from the beginning, Jesus. We know the Father. By faith in Jesus and by our testimony, we've overcome the evil one, and in Christ we are strong. And now he concludes in verses 15 through 17 with this admonition that we not love the world. This is what victory looks like. Victory looks like not loving the world. John writes here in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Now, here's, I think, if anyone does sin. Now, let's just think about some of the things that we've got working here. Do not love the world. What would it look like to love the world? Well, it might look like, I'm going to love all this stuff that's available in the world. And I'm going to live my life for these things without regard to what it does to the way I treat other people. That would look like loving the world. I'm going to take advantage of other people. You know, there are these places that you can buy loans in our culture. And the people that sell those loans, they understand. The people that I'm giving this loan to, they can't pay the loan. They're not going to be able to pay this loan back. And what we're going to do is we're going to hook them. We're going to hook them and we're going to enslave them. And what they're going to do is they're going to get these people to take this loan. And then in a week or so, they're going to come back and they're going to need another loan. And we're going to make the interest percentage larger. And we're going to get them another loan. And the loan amount's just going to grow and grow. And the interest is going to grow and grow. And they're never going to pay back this money. And we're going to use them to enrich ourselves. That's happening all over the place. I've seen Christians come to realize what their companies and agencies are doing and say, I can't do that anymore. I can't work for these people anymore. But if you decide, I like the money, you love the world, and you're not loving people or God. What if you conclude, you know, yeah, those babies are being killed, and those people are pursuing a course of behavior in terms of their sexuality that's really probably not going to lead to their joy, probably going to lead to their destruction. But everything in our culture is saying, those things are good. Those things are right. And I want everybody to like me. So I'm going to say that I'm not troubled by those things, abortion and gay marriage. I'm going to go along with it. You love the world. You love the world. You don't love God. You don't love people. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now let's be clear about what we're not talking about here. We're not talking about people who see the sunset and they say, look at God's glory in creation, and they worship God in response to it. We're not talking about people who taste the goodness of like the food that we're about to receive and they say, praise God for providing for us. This cornbread tastes so good. That's not what we're talking about. Wendell Berry, in his novel Jaber Crow, has Jaber Crow basically objecting to Christians who say, we hate the world, we don't love the world. And then he talks about how they love all the good things that God has... Wendell Berry doesn't get it! Or at least Jaber Crow doesn't get it. He doesn't understand this. We're not talking about things that you receive from God with gratitude and that spur you on to love God, or things that you use in the service of the ministry of the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. Like, you know, this is kind of worldly to have a projection system here. It's kind of worldly to record the thing and put it online. But we're trying to advance the gospel. We're trying to use the world to advance the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. John says in verse 16, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. I like the way that Robert Yarborough translates this. He suggests the translation, what the body hankers for. That's what we're talking about with the desires of the flesh. What your physical body hankers for. You feel this urge for this. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and obviously we're talking about your body hankering for an unrighteous expression of pleasure. And then the desires of the eyes. Yarborough again translates this, what the eyes itch to see. Now we're not dealing here with an appropriate enjoyment of beauty at the right place in the right time. That's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with eyes that itch to see things that are forbidden. Eyes that itch to see things that are not meant for you to see. The desires of the flesh, what the body hankers for. The desires of the eyes, what the eyes itch to see. And the pride of life. Again, Yarborough translates this, what people toil to acquire. You know, so often in our culture, what you wear, what you drive, the way your house looks, the toys and gadgets that you have, these are your expressions of pride. What people toil to acquire, the pride of life. All that stuff is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, John is not denying God's creation of the world. John is saying your wicked desires for those things are from the world. It's not from God. And then verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, because the light is shining and the darkness is passing away. We saw that back in verse 8. Same kind of statement here. The world is passing away. The darkness is passing away. The unloving pursuit of what your body wants, what your eyes want, and what you can boast about yourself in. Unloving pursuit of all that is passing away, and it's going to be crushed and judged. Verse 17, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Yarborough writes that giving yourself over to all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is the moral short-sightedness that obscures higher and better realities. A moral short-sightedness that obscures higher and better realities. We want to be those who do the will of God. We want to be those who abide forever. We have an advocate. We have assurance. We have a new commandment. And we have victory. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, would you make us those who have experienced the light? Would you make us those who know you? Father, if there are those here this morning who don't like what the Bible says, who think that things that the Bible says are immoral are actually not wrong, Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do and persuade them. Pray that you'd change their minds. Pray that you would cause them to taste and see that you're good. Cause them to feel and experience your love and enable them to embrace the light. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he is the propitiation for our sins, that he is the advocate whose counsel can never be overcome. And we praise you, Lord, that the commandment that he's given to love one another is not burdensome. Lord, make us those who have seen the right way, the good way, and who walk in it. In Christ's name, amen.